Good morning. As it always has been, I do consider it a privilege to come and speak here. You never know what God is going to use you for and what He's going to do in your life. And I'm continually amazed by the opportunities that He's given me. And I'm thankful to be able to come here and to speak God's Word today and to minister to you. And I feel ministered by you as well. The title of the sermon today is From Death in Adam to Life in Christ. And this is a follow-up to the series that I've been preaching in Clinton at Clinton Bible Church on the first chapters of Genesis. We've now completed through Genesis chapter 3 there, and we've looked at the fall of Adam and seen that in its historical setting, in its historical context. And this sermon is a continuation of that, in that we look at how has that fall of Adam affected the rest of humanity, or has it? And how do all of the pieces fit together? What does that mean, that Adam fell? And how should that affect our thinking as it relates to the doctrine of salvation and our own personal salvation as well? Is this event that happened some 6,000 years ago or so, is that really important today? And does that matter for my life today and for my personal relationship with Jesus? And I believe it does. I believe it does a lot. So today we're going to connect some dots and we're going to look at the big picture of what the Scripture teaches about salvation. We're going to be theologians today. And everyone is a theologian, whether they realize it or not, or whether they like it or not. It's thinking about God and who He is should not be a job just for pastors and men tucked away in offices somewhere studying books. We're all a theologian because theology is the study of God and His attributes and who He is. And that is the foundation of your relationship with Him, is what you believe and understand about God. So don't let that word theology scare you off. That's what we're going to be doing today, and we're going to be trying to put some things together. Now, I want to give you my main point right off the bat, in case you forget it or in case I don't state it clearly enough at some other point. I want to give you the main point of the sermon right now, so we have that as a foundation for the rest of the message. My main point of my sermon is that Adam's sin indeed affected all of mankind. When Adam, acting as the representative of all mankind, sinned, all of his offspring were also born in the condition that he became in, dead, spiritually dead, and a slave to sin. That's a circumstance called spiritual death. We are born spiritually dead because of Adam's sin. And we are bent on doing evil, and we cannot come to God on our own unless He makes a move toward us. Now, a lot of people believe that man has free will, and that needs a lot of thinking and a lot of qualifications, because the only man that really ever had a will that was presented as being free to choose was Adam. And he lost his free will and became a slave to sin. And we weren't really born with a free will. We were born with a will that is enslaved to sin. So that is my main point, and that really affects how we view theology. That's really the foundation of a theological system and an understanding of what the Bible teaches about what salvation is and how and what God does for man and how God reaches out to man. I do believe that this is what the Scripture plainly teaches. Again, that in Adam's fall, we all fell. I do believe that is what the Scripture plainly teaches. I should mention that not all people do. Not all theological systems, not all churches, not all people do believe that. In fact, I've recently run across a person in our ministry that does not believe that at all. This person believes that we are all born essentially innocent and free will. We have absolutely nothing to do with Adam's sin, and we're not fallen. And he believes that a person is capable of obeying God completely, if they so choose to do. He does not believe that they're in a fallen condition, but that they're simply in a neutral condition and they can come to God on their own at any time they want. We had some interesting conversations, definitely. And this person leads a Bible study and has quite a following of people that are following him now. This teaching is attractive to people, and a lot of people are following him now. Today, I'm going to limit what we look at, what we study, and I'm going to limit my comments to just what we would call the doctrine of total depravity or radical depravity. But that is the foundation of everything that you believe. And this man, I believe, with an incorrect foundation, has built an incorrect theology of salvation on top of it. It's a very man-centered understanding of salvation. Because he does not believe that man is fallen, as we'll see as we go through the study, he has attempted to become consistent with his initial understanding of that, and it's a very man-centered salvation. It's a very human effort-oriented salvation that's based on what he can do, and it's based on his ability to stop sinning, essentially, on his own. And it's not really the salvation that I understand the Scripture to teach. So what we believe about what happened with Adam's sin leads to the question, is salvation entirely a work of God? Did that necessitate that salvation would be entirely a work of God? Or do we need to muster up faith and good works on our own? If you don't believe we're fallen and we don't need a sovereign work of God, then you're kind of on your own. And that's kind of the view that results from that belief. Right off the bat, I don't know about you, but I couldn't do it. If it was up to me to grab a hold of God on my own in my sinful nature, I couldn't do it. And frankly, I don't think the gospel is really good news if that were the case. There's two main systems of theology. There's lots of strange beliefs in between and so on and so forth, but there's two main systems of theology and understanding God's salvation. One focuses on the sovereignty of God above all, and the other focuses on the free will of man above all. And I think one of them's right, and I think one of them's wrong, and you probably know which one I think is right, and I think I'm in pretty good company here. A lot of people also tend to try to blend the systems, or hey, they're extremes, so I'll shoot for something in the middle and maybe I'll be safe. Well, that might be okay when voting for a political candidate, but it's not really okay in how we view God and the salvation that he has for us. If I say that 2 + 2 = 4, and I'm right, and somebody else says 2 + 2 = 6, and you have the choice to decide between the two, it's not really very wise to say, well, I'm going to split the difference and say 2 + 2 = 5. You're still in error. So the truth is not always found in a compromise of two systems. The truth, when it comes to following God, is found in following His Word without compromise. What are the views on Adam's sin? Well, there's three main views. The first view is that in Adam's fall, we fell, which I've just told you that I believe the Bible teaches, and I believe. When Adam fell, we all fell. The second view is that when Adam fell, he fell for himself. And we all do fall, but we fall on our own separately as we're born and we grow up and we sin and then we have our own separate fall. But we didn't start out fallen. And the third view is that no one is really ever fallen. We're all always basically in the same state, choosing to come and go in our relationship with God as we please. Why so many views? Why so many views on theology? Why so many views on the fall of Adam? It is a little troublesome or disconcerting that there are so many views, because I think that Scripture is really clear on most things. And the things that it has left a little bit unclear were left that way on purpose. But I believe that salvation is very clearly taught in Scripture. So it does bother me that there are so many views on so many of these issues. And I think I have a few ideas of why there are so many views. And as part of the introduction to our main subject here, I want to give you what I believe would be some helps for coming to the right conclusions about theology and about the things that we choose to believe in when there's so many voices out there and so many different opinions telling us, no, it means this, and no, it means this. First of all, I know that God is smarter than we are. That's a good place to start. As we try to discern what His Word means to us and what He's taught us, if we understand and believe that He's smarter than we are, that's a really good foundation. Why do people struggle so much with the Bible's clear teachings? Well, man has a hard time with the gospel message. The natural man, as Paul refers to him, cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. They're completely foreign to him. The gospel is foolish to the Greeks, and it's offensive to the Jews. So the gospel message is foolish and offensive to all unbelievers. It's a difficult message. It's a message that in its essence says, you are evil, you cannot do anything to stop being evil, and you need to be rescued. And people don't like that. That's offensive to our natural pride. People have a hard time with the doctrine of original sin because they don't believe that that's fair, that we were represented by Adam. It's not fair that I should be punished for the sins of another. And they have a difficult time with that. And I think we'll answer that at some point in the sermon. So here's what I think would help us all to arrive at the truth, if we can do these things. I have four things to avoid and two things to pursue. So errors to avoid. And number one, that's the "that's not fair" attitude. Or the "God must do something" attitude. I've heard many say that God owes man an opportunity to believe. He owes man an opportunity to hear the gospel. That God owes men certain things, certain opportunities. And that's not a good start when dealing with the sovereign God who owes no man anything, to believe that He would owe anyone anything. He doesn't owe us grace at all. Grace is unmerited favor. That's the beauty of it. It's something that God doesn't owe anyone, and it's freely bestowed. So avoid the "that's not fair" attitude. Number two, avoid pitting Scripture against Scripture. Again, I've talked to many people that I disagree with on several subjects, and they seem to be able to take the scriptures that they believe makes their point and put them out there without responding to the scriptures that teach the other side. For example, I believe that once God saves a person, they are saved forever. And especially early in my Christian life, I was in Bible studies and I was had a lot of contacts with people that didn't believe that. They believe you can lose your salvation at any time, of course, because you have free will. And so I'd have conversations with them about this. And I could bring up 10, 15, 20 or more verses that seemed to teach plainly to me that you could not lose your salvation, that God would preserve you once He had saved you. And inevitably, it'd be the same thing. They would have two or three verses that they believed taught that you could lose your salvation. And with no problem at all, they would believe in those as their authority and not desire to give an answer to the multitude of scriptures that I had brought up that taught the opposite. So they're satisfied to pit scripture against scripture and just choose what they want to believe rather than reconciling what the scriptures teach. Third error to avoid is unbelief as a hermeneutic. A hermeneutic is a Bible study method. It's what methods do we use to try to discern the original intent of the author. This is the same way we would approach a newspaper or a conversation with a friend. What did that person really mean by what they said? And unbelief is not a legitimate way to approach God's Word. And yet, many people do this as well. Again, having these same conversations about salvation with people, particularly about the doctrine of election and predestination, I've been making my case with the person, and their response would be to me, well, I just don't believe that. Well, that's not a good way to approach God's Word. I mean, did God say that, or is it true because you choose to reject it? And their answer was continually, well, I just don't believe that. Well, I'm sorry, but that's not a legitimate way to approach the Word of God. God is authoritative. And if you don't believe it, then you're not going to get the truth and you're in rebellion against God. That's not a good way to come to the truth. And number four, the final error to avoid, and I'm sure there are many more, is just not reading the Bible, just not reading Scripture. Again, many disagreements with people that have desired to go toe-to-toe with me in a theological argument, and I'm busy trying to figure out and remember what the Scriptures teach and put it all together in my head as I'm having a discussion with them. And their end of the discussion is just, well, I think, and well, I think, and I don't think. And I'm like, well, where is that in the Scripture? And they have no idea. They're claiming to be Christians, but they're not using the Bible as an authority, and they haven't even studied it and read it. And so, of course, they're falling back on their own human wisdom, their own human fallen wisdom. Let's avoid those errors and be humble. Let's tremble at God's Word, as Isaiah says, and approach it in belief and respect. So a couple of things to do. Number one, accept that there is some tension in the Bible's teachings about salvation. There is some tension there, things that we cannot completely reconcile in our minds. We cannot completely reconcile them in our minds. Why is that? Well, first of all, there's no shadow of turning in God. His attributes are unchanging and they're crystal clear. The Scripture never equivocates on that. God is holy, first of all, in His being. And He's also just and righteous. Those attributes protect His holiness and bring glory to His holiness. He's also loving, gracious, merciful, and long-suffering with human beings. That is who God is. That is never in question. But in God's dealings with man, in His plans, in His will to deal with mankind, He applies His attributes in ways that we can't understand how they would all fit together. And we must never We must never try to fit things together that God hasn't fit together for us, because then we become the authority. But God's attributes themselves are never in question. It's just the deep counsels of His will that are so deep that we can't understand why He does what He does. But we know that, of course, He works out all things for good for those that love Him. So accept some tension where there is tension. Not where there's not tension, but where there is. And number two, rejoice. Rejoice that God is wiser than you. Rejoice. I rejoice that God is wiser than me. I mean, really, if I could completely wrap my brain around God, He wouldn't really be that awesome. And I can't. I learn from Him. He doesn't learn from me. We need to be like the Apostle Paul. And while I'm speaking, you can turn to Romans chapter 11, please. We need to be like the Apostle Paul in many ways. And Paul had the right attitude about these things. God used Paul to bring really the complete and final understanding of the salvation that God had promised from the beginning. And so much revelation went through the Apostle Paul's mind. It's hard to fathom when you think of all of the books of the Bible that Paul penned under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. When you think of all of that information that was going through Paul's mind, I think it burned the hair off of his head, probably. Because if you look at any renderings of what artists believe that the Apostle Paul may have looked like, they present him as a humble man, and usually as a bald man or a balding man. And I think it's probably because his brain was on fire from all this theology that God poured through his human mind. Just absolutely amazing. But here's the right attitude to have. In Romans chapter 11, of course, at the end of this long section where Paul has brought such a complete presentation of the doctrine of salvation, and that has included some tough things he's had to say. He had to say some really tough things in Romans chapter 9. To the point where he understood that the reader and that the hearer of these would desire to question God and would desire to question God's fairness and would really struggle with that. To the point where in chapter 9 and verse 14 he says, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not." But the fact that he had to write that, and he wrote similar things on numerous occasions, the fact that he had to write that means, yeah, it's hard for a human being to grasp these things. It's very difficult for a human being to grasp some of these things. But listen to how he closes this entire section on salvation in Romans 11, verses 33 through 36. This is the attitude that we need to have toward God, toward His teachings. "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become His counselor? Or who has first given to Him and it shall be repaid to him? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." That attitude is a good start. That attitude is from a man who, certainly speaking for myself, who knew more theology and was closer to God than I'll ever be this side of heaven. And this is still what his attitude was towards some of these difficult teachings. So, yes, that's the introduction. I just wanted to kind of set our thinking as we approach a difficult and controversial subject. However, I feel that the Scripture's teaching on our particular subject today, that is of total depravity and original sin, I believe it's crystal clear. So, I want to present three lines of biblical evidence for this teaching that we all fell in Adam. Three lines of biblical evidence. We'll go through them very fast. We'll have to. But you'll get a pretty good cross-section of all of Scripture's teaching on what happened to man through Adam's sin. We're going to begin with, number one, Old Testament history and clear statements. Old Testament history and clear statements. And we can begin by turning to Genesis chapter 3 and just verse 7. We know that God had given Adam a command not to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or if he did, he would die in that day. We know about that command. We know what happened there. And this is initially the initial result of that. After the woman had eaten the fruit and gave to her husband and he ate, and he is representing all mankind. Genesis 3:7, then the eyes of both of them were opened. That's not physical eyes, of course. And they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. Something happened to them spiritually. Something seriously happened to them in their hearts. They had a different outlook on life immediately. They had a knowledge of their sinful nature immediately, and their attempt, of course, was to hide from God and to do something about it on their own, which were not effective. But I believe that that is the beginning of spiritual death, right there in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 7. The Scriptures testify continually that the wages of sin is death, and that's the history that we see in the Old Testament. We see that Adam lived physically till he was 930 years old. We see, if we read the genealogies in Genesis chapter 5, chapter 10, chapter 11, we see these phrases after all of these patriarchs, and he died, and he died, and he died. That was the natural result of man's sin. It seems like all had sinned, and no one had escaped being a sinner. All died. There were two exceptions, Enoch and Elijah. And I wouldn't try to build a theology on the fact that two men didn't die, because the Scripture is clear that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. These two men didn't die because God took them. God initiated an action and took them to heaven for whatever reason. But that means that He did not allow them to die. They were headed for death, just like everybody else. In fact, the Scriptures say that Enoch walked with God. But the Scriptures also say that Noah walked with God. And we know that Noah died. So there were two exceptions for God's purposes, but everybody else died. Jump ahead to Genesis chapter 6 and verses 5 through 11. We get a good summary of where mankind has been headed for the last, I guess, approximately 1,400 years since the time of Adam. Genesis chapter 6, and I'll read verses 5 through 11. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. I always pause right there, whether I'm reading it to myself or whether I'm reading it to somebody else. The Lord was grieved in his heart. Sin is a serious thing. The holy God of the universe was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man. Why? Because he found grace in the eyes of the Lord, not because he was perfect of himself. Perfect in his generations, Excuse me. Noah walked with God, and Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And sometimes I wonder how our current world today compares with that world, the ancient world, before the time of Noah's flood. Was that really that much worse, or are we just as bad now? Only God knows how He sees it in His eyes. But God had mercy on Noah. Eight sinners went onto the ark because of God's grace. And eight sinners came off the ark. Noah and his family were sinners, and the account of when they got off of the ark clearly shows their sinfulness. It's not that Noah was not fallen. It's not that he and his family were not fallen. They were sinners indeed as well. The entire Old Testament historical narrative is a continual testimony to the universal sinfulness of Adam's offspring. And part two of our first line of biblical evidence, the first is Old Testament history, and part two is clear statements. Let's just go through a few of these clear statements. You can follow me if you want to. I'm going to begin in Psalm 14. And here we get even a little bit more insight into when man fell. When did his nature fall? But beginning in Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3, and also Psalm 53, verses 1 through 3, is very similar as well, but we won't read that one. But Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one." You would think that if mankind wasn't born in a fallen state and we were all born in an innocent state, at some point someone maybe would have made it. But that's simply not the case. Obviously, because I believe we're born in sin. Psalm 51, verse 5. I'm sure you're probably familiar with that. Psalm 51, verse 5. David's prayer of repentance. He says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." This entire psalm is a lament, is a prayer of David's repentance and his sorrow for his own sin. And he's not using this as an excuse at all. In fact, if you look back at what he just said before verse 5, he says to God that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. So he is simply lamenting the fact that his sin goes all the way back to his birth and his conception. And that is simply who he is by nature. And he's lamenting that. He's not blaming that on God in any way, shape, or form. Psalm 58, verse 3. This is a good one that I haven't had an opportunity to ask. Of course, I'm sure that there's a way around it, but I haven't had the opportunity to ask those who don't believe this. But Psalm 58, verse 3, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies." And Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 20. Ecclesiastes 7:20, "For there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin." And it continues on, Jeremiah 17:9. About the deceitfulness of the heart. The heart is desperately wicked and deceitful. Our second line of biblical evidence, and we'll go through this very briefly, but it's very important, is the teachings of Jesus. Teachings of Jesus. I believe that Jesus affirmed the sinfulness the natural sinfulness of man and his spiritual deadness in many of his teachings, in his teachings about salvation. Of course, no one can come to him, but the Father who sent him draws them. But he's made a few very plain statements about the sinfulness of man. So I'll just go through a few of them. It's Matthew 7, chapter 7 and verse 11. He says this. He's been teaching about prayer. It's Matthew 7:11. If you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? He just naturally in the course of his teaching affirms the evilness of man. If you then being evil. And then again, he does it again with the rich young ruler. Matthew 19, verse 17. Matthew 19, 17. The rich young ruler approaches him and says, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Well, he's got it backwards. He's got the whole salvation understanding backwards. And Jesus ties this together with his understanding of man's nature, because he doesn't know who Jesus is. He doesn't know that Jesus is God in the flesh. He thinks Jesus is merely a human teacher. And that's not the issue here. Jesus doesn't respond to that here. But the issue is he calls him good teacher. And of course, if he's a good teacher because he's good, of course, being anyone other than Jesus, that's the natural question. What good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus answers him in verse 17. He says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one. That is God." This man had a fundamental misunderstanding of human nature in calling Jesus a good teacher. He was right, despite his misunderstanding. But Jesus corrects him. "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God." That is from Jesus himself. And of course, and I'm going to skip my reading on this passage, but John chapter 3, when Jesus speaks with Nicodemus. Nicodemus, a very self-righteous, very religious man. He's as religious and self-righteous of a person as you could find on the planet. Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And he's got a question to ask Jesus that he never really even gets it out, because Jesus kind of heads him off at the pass. And Jesus tells him, "You can't even see the kingdom of God unless you're born again or born from above." Meaning that God needs to do a sovereign work and he needs to give you a new heart before you can get to God. In other words, Nicodemus, you can't get there from here. You can't get there from where you're at. Of course, acknowledging that even all of his good works and his being born Jewish and being a Jewish leader and all of those things could not overcome his sinful nature and his sin and his guilt before God, but he would need a sovereign work of God in order to save him. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell from where it comes or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. He needed a sovereign work of God. And finally, and I'll try to be as brief as possible, the teachings of Paul. As God brings his salvation teaching together and connects the dots that he's been showing us through the Old Testament and through the teachings of Jesus, he brings them together in Paul. And a dominant theme undergirding Paul's theology and his actions was the fact of the deadness in sin and the inability of the unconverted man to come to God on his own. That was a dominant theme undergirding Paul's theology. I'll just give you a few examples here. In Romans, Paul presents all different types of men as sinful before God in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, and really going to chapter 3 and verse 23. He closes it with sayings like this, which are from the Old Testament. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who seeks after God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That was his foundation for presenting the gospel, was to teach that all were sinners, no matter who they were, whether they were heathen who had never heard of God, or whether they were very religious Jewish people. They were all in the same boat before God. They were all sinners, and there was none of them that would seek after God. In 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2, Paul expounds upon his philosophy of ministry, which was so very different from a lot of the other men who were claiming to be apostles that were running around at that time. It was a lot different than what the philosophers had desired to hear, the Greeks had desired to hear. They wanted to hear human wisdom. They wanted to hear human eloquence. They wanted to hear what the best thing that man had to put forward was. And Paul's philosophy of ministry was that he never appealed to the human intellect. He never appealed to human pride. He never appealed to fallen men because, as he says in chapter 2 and verse 14 of 1 Corinthians, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. He says the natural unbelieving person is in a state where they can't even understand the gospel. It's impossible for them to receive it. They don't have the ability. It'd be just like me trying to understand Russian or some foreign language that I'd never heard of. They could talk to me all day and I wouldn't understand a thing. And that's what Paul is saying. He's saying that the natural man in his natural state cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. So, rather, he preached Christ crucified because that is the power of God. That is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. It's Christ crucified. So he preached a different message. He preached a message that carried with it the power of God. Not a human message that was designed to appeal to the desires of fallen human beings. And I do want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. We've only got a couple more scriptures here. But I do want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 1 through 3. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. I'll bet many of you are very familiar with these verses. Paul teaches here very plainly that we come by our sin nature naturally. He says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, "And you, he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." So we were all just like everybody else, "among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." That is everyone's nature. He's telling believers here, your nature was just like those people that are unbelievers now that you look at. Your nature was just like theirs. We started out just like them. Our nature, essentially, is our true self. So when we act according to our nature, we act according to who we really are. That's why dogs chase things, because that's their nature. That's why cats do whatever it is that cats do, because that's their nature. That's why birds fly and fish swim. And that's why people sin, and that's why infants and young children sin. Because they're doing what comes naturally. That's what that word means. We're by nature children of wrath, just as the others. And my final passage is the one that was read this morning, Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. If there was any doubt, I would think that this would clear it up forever. But some persist in unbelief. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. I'm not going to read the whole thing. in the interest of time. But I want to talk a little bit about the context here in which this is placed, this teaching on death in Adam and life in Christ. Paul has, up through chapter 4, he has taught very clearly that salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone, that his righteousness is given to us as a gift through faith. He has taught that convincingly and clearly up to this point in his teaching. And Paul's very systematic in his thinking, building one teaching upon another. That's what he uses a lot of therefores. So the natural question that comes to a person's mind, of course, if salvation is only by faith, then I really have nothing to contribute to that in the way of my works, then a couple of questions come to mind. And Paul answers them in chapters 5 through 8. He answers them thoroughly. But a couple of those questions are, what do I do with my ongoing sin? Why do I still sin then if I'm saved by faith? And another question that, of course, arises then from our ongoing sin is my salvation then secure? I mean, if I'm saved by faith, then can I just disbelieve and get out? And I think that particularly in chapter 5 and chapters 8, that Paul makes that crystal clear, that God's not going to let us go if indeed he has saved us. And one of the main teachings found sandwiched in between chapter 5 and chapter 8, in chapter 6 and 7, is that the old nature is dead. That old nature, our old sinful nature is dead. It's no longer who we are legally. It had died with Christ. If you're familiar with Romans chapter 6 and 7, you know what I'm talking about. And if you're not familiar with Romans chapter 6 and 7, it will be a great blessing to you to read them and to be challenged and comforted by those two chapters. But the teaching is, in those two chapters, that overcoming sin is not trying harder, because as he says in chapter 8 and verse 8, that those are in the flesh cannot please God if you're still in the flesh. But we're to walk in the power of the Spirit. And if we walk in the power of the Spirit, if we walk in the new life that he has given us, the old man being dead and set aside, then we can never come under God's judgment. Chapter 8 and verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So where does this text, chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, fit into this context? Well, Paul wants people to, above all, yes, he challenges them, but he wants them above all to know that if they are indeed in the Spirit and not in the flesh, that their salvation is secure in Christ forever. God wants his people to have security. Paul gives many lines of evidence for the security of the believer in the first part of Romans chapter 5, and he really pours them on and lays them on towards the end of chapter 8. But right here, Paul gives one big one, and that is our union with Christ. What he's meaning to teach here in verses 12 through 21 of chapter 5 is that although we were represented by Adam in sin, and that's why we're sinners, and that's why we're born under the condemnation of God, although we were represented by Adam in sin, we're also represented by Christ in faith in his righteousness. And Jesus is a much better representative, and the results of his representation of us are much better than the results from being represented by Adam. So I'm going to go ahead and just read a few verses out here, and I think it's very clear, and I think we can rest in here and kind of finish up our thoughts here. Obviously there's a lot to teach, and this is a somewhat difficult passage to unpack. But Romans 5:12, therefore just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. I think that teaches pretty clearly that we're all fallen in Adam. And I'm going to skip over Paul's parenthesis here, which is he's in these parentheses between verse 12 and verse 13 or verse 17. He's just making the point over and over and in many different ways that the results of being represented by Christ are far superior to the results of being represented by Adam. But I'll pick it up in verse 18. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, so that you would know, you would understand the depth of your sin. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That is good news. That is good news for those who are willing to accept the fact, as offensive and unfair as it may seem, that we were born sinners because of one man's sin. If you're willing to accept that fact, you have the privilege of accepting the fact that you are now righteous before God in His sight forever, because of one man's righteous act, because of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection on our behalf. That's good news. And believe it or not, most of those that refuse to believe that we died in Adam also refuse to believe that we're represented by Christ and that His righteousness is imputed to us. They refuse to believe that, and it's really this person that I talk to, salvation to him is a daily process. It's a daily process of renewing your faith and doing the best you can to not sin. And of course, he has really, really diluted what sin is in order for him to be able to get through a day and still have peace with himself that he somehow made it through the day without sinning. He's really had to change the doctrine of sin as well. So you see, the foundation is very important to the conclusion. And I'll take Christ. I'll take being represented by Jesus and throwing myself at His mercy. I'll take the whole package. A few applications to take with you. Hopefully you already have some going in your mind, but I have a few final applications to take with you. Number one, the foundation for sound theology is believing this doctrine, believing what man really is in his real nature. And that opens it up for salvation to be of the Lord. It needs to be of the Lord if we're fallen. And number two, believing this doctrine does provide an objective basis for assurance of faith. Because we're not trusting in what we're doing in the flesh, but we're asking ourselves, going back to Romans, especially chapter 7, do I indeed have a new nature? Do I have a new nature? And if I have a new nature, then I'm not trusting in my own effort. I'm trusting in His work in me. And that's very objective. When we come to live our lives by relying on the Spirit's work in us every day, rather than trying to do it in our own strength. That's the difference between despair and joy. And along with that, it provides real power for victorious living. Again, not in my own strength, but walking in the Spirit and abiding in Christ. There's real power in Christ for victorious living. There is no power in the flesh. There is no power for a person who doesn't believe they're fallen in Adam and doesn't believe they're remade and renewed in Christ. They're essentially on their own and they're just trying to generate faith and good works. There is no power for victorious living. Number four, it should, rightly understood, it should provide us true compassion for the lost. For as we read in Ephesians chapter 2 a minute ago, we were just like them. We all once conducted ourselves, as do the sons of disobedience. When we look at a neighbor, a loved one, even a stranger, we look at them, we see how lost they are. We see how serious their sin is and their wrong attitude toward God. We don't look at them and say, "You dummy, why don't you get it?" We look at them and we see ourselves. We see exactly who we were before we were rescued. How can we not have pity on them when we see ourselves in them, rather than just looking down upon them and not understanding how they couldn't be as smart as we were and pull themselves up by their bootstraps? True compassion for the lost. Number five, it should provide an evangelistic approach that relies on the power of God to give life to the spiritually dead. I mean, knowing that people are spiritually dead, we know they can't be manipulated by human wisdom, by clever speech and clever stories. We know they need the power of God to save them, and so we preach the gospel, the same gospel that Paul preached to dead men. And finally, it should provide a greater appreciation for our salvation. You know, we read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, but if we were to continue, after Paul's establishment of the nature of man and his need for a Savior, if we were to continue to verse 4, it says this: "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." Read the book of Ephesians. Read chapters 1 and chapter 2. Understanding who we were and where we came from to be saved provides a fantastic appreciation for God's salvation, knowing that but had He rescued us, we wouldn't be here. We weren't drowning in that pond and sunk to the bottom and then somehow climbed up under our own power. He reached all the way down there and grabbed us when we were drowned and dead and pulled us out and breathed new life into us and saved us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to understand Your Word. It's hard sometimes when we listen to some of the voices out there that are saying that it's hard to understand and they're teaching things that seem to be so contrary to what Your Word clearly teaches. Lord, I believe Your Word clearly teaches that because of Adam's sin, we are all born in this condition. And I also believe that because of Christ's work, that by faith we can be joined to Christ and greatly, tremendously rescued from our old condition, and that person is now dead, legally dead and gone forever. I believe that salvation is Your work for Your purposes and for Your glory, and yes, for our benefit. Help us to get it right so that You may be glorified. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.